have any pressing questions that they would like to ask at this stage, and I'll either defer them or deal with them now if we need to before we can make progress.
Before I ask my question, I'd like to make sure that I understand what I think you're saying.
Very helpful. Thanks for doing that, Neville, for the benefit of others who might not, because I know you understand it perfectly yourself.
You're suggesting that this is the earliest known Christian document, yes, preceding the letters of St. Paul, which I had understood what were hitherto thought to be the oldest.
Yes.
Is that correct?
That's correct. Thank you for articulating that so clearly.
My question is, you haven't mentioned specifically the lamb, the Passover lamb,
no,
which presumably we must assume that Jesus actually ate. And the sacrifice is no longer made, I know, at least I think I know.
Yeah.
But what has happened now?
Okay, that's a really very good question. Thank you, Neville. So there is a problem. When this text was first discovered, then there were lots of liturgy scholars who thought, this can't really be a Eucharist because there's no reference to the body and blood of Jesus. No, there's no sacrifice of the cross. And they went around the houses quite a lot to try and shoehorn it in somehow or to suggest it was some other kind of liturgical experience. There was the major Eucharist and the minor Eucharist, or maybe it was an agape, which is completely anachronistic, actually. And in the end, they came to realize that, scholars these days accept that these are genuine Eucharistic prayers in 9 and 10, because they say they are, and they do the job in terms of membership, incorporation. You're only allowed to participate in the meal that follow these prayers if you're baptized. But the Passover, the Last Supper, happens once a year, doesn't it? So it's a bit of a puzzle in early Christian practice. Why did they eat sacrally so often? I don't know the answer, but I suspect that what it was is that Jesus had a meal practice that he taught his disciples every day. You know, living together for 3 years, they ate. Every time they ate, they prayed in a particular way, which we're going to come to very shortly. There was nothing about him sacrificing himself and being the Passover lamb at that point. But when we come to the Last Supper, he injects a whole bagload of theology into their meal practice. And when you combine these two things, that's how you get what we do now. Neville, you're not looking at me like a man who's had the scales fall from his eyes. But I'm going to leave it at that. We can chat later maybe on. Chris.
I was only going to ask, when do you think the Trinitarian formulation, you know, for baptism came in? You know, when do you think that came in?
I think it came in as you get a separation between the Jesus followers, who are a sect of Judaism. It's part of that, the work of the guy who wants to get a stipend. Because until you've created institutional separation, all the money is going to the old institution. And if you baptize in the name of the Lord, which is what the Didache has in its earliest form, I think, then that's ambiguous. I mean, that could be Jewish proselyte baptism. So if we make it in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's really clear we're talking about Christian initiation here. And so I would date that before 80, but after 50. That's not very specific, is it? But sometime between those two. Okay, let's press on then, unless you're really being held up by some pressing issue. So what can we learn about how the first Christians ate from these two texts? Now, if you can share with your neighbour the version of Didache 9 and 10 that's got the colours in it. I've done the colours just so you can see how similar they are. And the underlining also parallel. So you've got version A and version B. I'm feeling a bit echoey again, Tim. I don't know if you've put the sound up. And in red, you can see the Eucharistic elements. And that word fragment is rather an interesting one. Chlasmatos. which speaks of something which has previously been broken. And so this would be a very, very unusual meal if we started off with broken bread and then we blessed it. That doesn't happen. Very, very, very rarely happens in Jewish meals. It never happens in Christian ones. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, then he broke it. So to start off a meal with broken bread is kind of strange. But it would be less strange if this prayer was designed to follow after a filling meal. So we've eaten together. We've got some bread left over. We've got some wine left over. We take these. We give thanks for them. So essentially we're saying, thank you for this meal we've just had. But what we really want is the future meal. And this fragment and this wine is a foretaste of that big banquet, the one that Brian mentioned for us in the opening worship. And so you get the same pattern again in Didache 10, after that having been filled. So we've had a filling meal, and then we've got a grace, which is modeled on the Birkat HaMazon, the Jewish grace after a meal, the same three-strophe pattern. Thank you very much that you've given us this filling food. But what we really want is the bread of the future kingdom, the spiritual food and drink that you're about to give us. And as you get down towards the bottom, you can see there's a parallel between the ingathering of the church, 9:4, 10:5, and then 9:5 and 10:6. The criteria for participation, on the one hand, it's baptism, and on the other hand, it's holiness. So you've come to this big meal, and then if you want to progress to this future meal, you need to be baptized or holy. There's some kind of qualification that needs to be fulfilled at that point. So these are these two remarkably early Eucharistic prayers, and so they speak of prayers that link two types of meal. Thank you for the ordinary meal we've just enjoyed. Thank you that we can also here and now begin to participate in the food of the future kingdom. Yes, and that food of the future kingdom, exactly as Brian very helpfully pointed out in the opening worship, here's that passage from Isaiah 25 that he read for us. On this mountain I will prepare a feast of rich foods and well-aged wines. So when you ask your average Jewish person, what does heaven look like? They'd say, well, it's a great banquet. And the Messiah, well, not everyone would say this, but some Jews would say this, and the Messiah is the host of that great banquet, and he produces really a lot of wine, which is very good wine. Does that remind you of anything? And so these prayers are looking forward to that banquet, which is referenced in Isaiah. And then we get it again in Luke 14. One of the dinner guests, on hearing this, said to Jesus, blessed is anyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's someone in the crowd. It's still a current idea in Jesus' time. And he goes on to tell them the parable of the great banquet. And lots of other meal things, as I mentioned in Luke's gospel. And then at the Last Supper, he says, I will not eat of the fruit of the vine. I will not eat until it is fulfilled. I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until it is fulfilled until the kingdom of God comes. So Jesus is also conscious of this future meal. He's looking forward to it as he has the Last Supper with them. So this prayer is sitting in the middle of a bow tie, our current experience and our future hope. So the way the first Christians ate, stroke, worshipped is one big visual aid of what they longed and hoped for. You come to worship with first Christians, and they are eating a meal, and they're saying, this is where we're headed. If you want to go, if you want to end up there too, join us. That's quite powerful, isn't it? Rather than a preacher explaining the future hope in abstract terms, you rock up to a dinner party where you're received in welcome, and you see the character of that party, the way in which people relate to one another, the way in which they include people that are on the fringes, the way they make space, the equality that they have, the way that they honor God, the character of this meal. And then they say, well, this is just kind of one half of the equation, because what we're really looking forward to is the meal of the future kingdom. And if you join us by being baptized, if you join us by following Jesus, then that's the journey that we're on. And if you don't want to end up there too, that's fine, you can go somewhere else. But it makes it really clear the reason why you might want to join this movement. And an important thing about this is it was a huge revelation to me as a student aged 20-something. The idea that communion could have a forward focus was a complete news to me. Because I'd grown up in a tradition which was all about remembering what Jesus had done for me in the past on the cross. Now, the fantastic thing about the Eucharist is that it is multifaceted. It can speak of every aspect of the gospel, I'd say. But I'd happen to have grown up in a tradition which had missed off the most important thing, I'd say, for the first Christians, which was that this meal is a foretaste of heaven. It's a forward-looking meal. We're remembering forward. We're remembering what Jesus has done in enabling us to get to somewhere which is really wonderful to end up at. Now, putting this background behind the New Testament has some very wonderful effects, and we'll see. We might get through more than one, but I just want to talk through the effect that it has on the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer has a brilliant mystery word bang in the middle of it. It's a mystery word because it doesn't appear anywhere else before or after its appearance in the Lord's Prayer. It's completely unique. The word is epiousion, and we generally translate it as daily, which is a bit weird because if you go to the trouble of making up a new word, it's usually because you're trying to capture something which is so unusual and special and mysterious that you need to create a new word to do that. And daily is a bit more mundane than that, isn't it? What do you think? It's long been a mystery what epiousion might mean, but when you produce an English translation, you just have to take your pick. You can put a footnote in, and if you've got a Bible with you, it's quite likely, if you look up Luke 11, 2-4, it will say in a footnote, or of the morrow, because there are two main options. One is that it's about something to do with ousia, substance. So give us today our daily bread. And the other is that it's something to do with epiousa, which means the next day or the morrow. Which maybe is combined with another word which means the future. Tomorrow, future bread. Give us today our tomorrow future bread. Now imagine you're William Tyndale and you come across this word. It's not in any dictionaries. How am I going to make any sense of this? You might be aware of the two options, but you think, well, I know that the children of Israel, forgive me, William Tyndale, for putting thoughts into your head, but you could just to work through the processes which might be gone through. We know that the children of Israel, when they're wandering in the desert, in the Exodus, they're not allowed to gather bread for the morrow, apart from on Sabbath Eve. You can't really, how is it possible to ask God for bread for the morrow today? So, for whatever reason, went for daily bread. But we know how it's possible to eat today the bread of the future kingdom, don't we? Because we're now familiar with a meal practice which says, thank you for the meal we've just had, but what we really want, what we're longing for, is the bread of the future kingdom. And they begin to experience it as they share the bread and wine. How is it possible, give us bread for tomorrow, how is it possible to receive tomorrow bread today? Well, easy when you know how, isn't it? Thank you for the meal we've just enjoyed. Thank you. We could also here and now begin to anticipate the food of the future kingdom. Give us today the bread of tomorrow, the bread of the future kingdom. And actually, you might think this is what scholars do to make things look like they want to, but isn't really doesn't seem that clear to you. I'm going to go through a series of slides now which just highlight the similarity between Didache 10 and the Lord's Prayer in Luke. So we've got the Father, being addressed as Father is quite a striking thing in both texts. A hallowed, the holiness of God, the coming of the kingdom, and do not bring us to the time of trial. There's the epiousion bread to the spiritual food. And then I've changed the order a bit. And then there are the parables. So the order has been changed to make it as clear as possible that there are similarities between praying to the Father who is hallowed, the epiousion bread, which is the spiritual food and drink. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but deliver us from evil. You can see how those two have become conflated together as the prayer has developed through history and about the coming of the kingdom. Well, so the Lord's Prayer. It starts out as a meal prayer, a Eucharistic prayer, if you like. Isn't that funny? The Liturgical Commission has gone through so many hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of work to produce Eucharistic prayers suitable for use when children are present. There's a really epic story if you care about that kind of thing. And so they tried to get a really nice short one. And the Lord's Prayer is a Eucharistic prayer. What could be easier than that? And when you make these changes, because we've made two mistakes. One is that we've mistranslated that critical word. It's right in the center of the prayer. It governs the meaning of the whole thing. And we've ripped it out of the context for which it was designed to be used. So we tend to pray together a lot in Anglican churches, probably in other churches too, in church. So a special time, special building, special prayer. And actually, this prayer was designed to be used after meals, in your kitchen. When we translate it differently and put it back in the kitchen, the prayer becomes a seamless whole. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's big scale. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is grand scheme things, isn't it? We're reaching for the mountains here. Give us today our daily bread. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for our daily food or for the food of the world. Absolutely not. But it's a big change of gear to go from praying for God's kingdom to come to our daily needs now. It makes sense to me to say we're praying for God's kingdom to come and we are asking for the food of that kingdom in the next line. And for the forgiveness and relations of the kingdom in the next line. And for protection for the things which throw us off from that kingdom in the next line. The whole thing becomes a prayer of longing. Now, wouldn't it be great if everyone in Harrogate and the other towns that we've come from said, I know what the Christians in our town and village long for. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If what we're longing for is not a new roof, but the coming of God's kingdom. Now, then they could say, I can see exactly where they're headed. I don't want to go there myself. That's fine. But if they say, I can see exactly where they're headed, and I really want to go there too, because I want to be someone who is purposeful and who belongs and who is beloved, even though I am purposeless and excluded in the rest of my life. They just need to look through these lovely glass doors and see what's happening in St. Mark's and say, I can see what those people hope for. And I can hear it because they pray with longing. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today the bread of the future kingdom and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us and so on. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful little hidden explanation of why people thought it was a good idea to follow Jesus in the first century. It's all in there. And those of you who come to St. Peter's will know that great thing, PowerPoint, isn't it? What the first Christians believed becomes easier to grasp. How they communicated that belief to others becomes easier to understand. So Paul sometimes talks about not doing something in worship for the sake of unbelievers. I think, well, there's nobody in our situation, there aren't any unbelievers when we're doing crazy things in worship. But if what happened was you just invited people to your house for a meal, and then you did worship in that context, then they would see that. And so the way we behave, the way we eat, is critical for expressing what it is we believe and hope for. And the kitchen table becomes transformed. How we eat ordinarily becomes special. I think this is really important, because it's good to remember that the first Christians didn't have lovely buildings like this. They met in their homes. Of course they did. And when you pray after a meal, your kingdom come, your will be done in this kitchen as it is in heaven, that has quite a powerful effect. And we have a practice in our own family on a Saturday night of we eat together and then we go around the table, youngest to oldest. What are you longing for at the moment? My children always long for the same things, which are the next Christmas and Easter. And then we pray the Lord's Prayer. Because we say, well, it's quite a good way of measuring what I'm longing for. If I'm longing for something, I might confess that actually what I'm longing for is a day off or a new car, or then I can measure that against what it might mean to long for the kingdom. And then we pray the Lord's Prayer. Those of you who come to St. Peter's will know that I'm in the habit of prefacing the introduction to the Lord's Prayer by saying, as our Saviour taught us, with longing we pray. And I think that's important because we tend to use it as a kind of, this is just something we do, isn't it? But if it articulates what we long for, then more chance of us working towards it as a community and more chance of people who are observing us understanding what it is that we're about. You've been very patient. I'm not suggesting we change the words. I'm not that stupid. But I think that when we do pray it, it might be helpful to remember that extra resonance of longing for the tomorrow bread. To use it after meals. Can I urge and persuade you to try it tonight? Just try praying the Lord's Prayer after you've eaten. Before pudding we do it. And see how that changes the character of your home space. And it's a prayer of longing. So, why did people in the earliest days decide to start following Jesus? Well, what do you think of the thesis? Got something in it? Maybe? A little bit? Because of the way the first Christians ate. And what implications might this have for the way that we eat, worship, and do evangelism? Discuss. Now, we've got 15 minutes. I hand over to the chair at this point to say we can either address that question and move around and exercise our bodies, or we can take questions about other things and talk about other implications in other texts of the New Testament.
May I ask a question, please? There were outsiders who looked at this meal, and they actually accused them of cannibalism. They said it was a Thyestean feast, and that they were actually eating flesh and drinking blood, rather than seeing the implications that you're saying, that it was a longing for the future.
Yes. The date of that would be a little bit later, and it's difficult to tell whether it's reputational. You know, it has been heard that such and such thing happens, or whether they've actually witnessed it face on. But obviously, the role of the body and blood does seem to be pretty early in Paul's practice. So in Galatians 3, he says, is another untranslatable word, well, no, it's not untranslatable, but it's just very difficult to see how it works. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Was not Christ publicly exhibited as crucified?" Pro egraphe. I didn't know much Greek to work out this. Before, you've seen a massive visual aid of Jesus being crucified. And this is Fox scholars, because they're in Galatia sometime after the crucifixion. So how could they have seen Jesus crucified? And one theory is that Paul's preaching is so powerful that they've got the visuals, they've got in their mind's eye. Maybe he has a stigmata. Another possibility that it is in his meal practice, when he takes the bread, he says, "Jesus' body was broken on the cross like this." And so they take the bread and wine, and so they participate, all about participation in Galatians, they participate in Jesus' life. They're filled with the Spirit, and so they have the gifts of the Spirit, Galatians 3, 4, and 5. And so he's essentially saying to them, "You've arrived by virtue of eating the bread and the body and blood of Jesus." So that does seem to be an early aspect of the meal prayer, even though it's not front and center, not really evident at all in the Didache versions. Sorry, thank you for letting me bounce off that to something else.
Any other questions, please? There's so much there to take in, such a new angle. Very exciting.
You mentioned that people had to be baptized before they could take part in a holy meal. When did confirmation come in?
Well, that came in when bishops were so stretched that they couldn't get around to their congregations for years and years. And so there was a kind of, so it got elongated. And obviously infant baptism comes in with a cultural shift of at a much later period.
Do you regard the grace that we say four meals as heretical?
Of course not. I don't think we do enough of it. But if you were a Jew, then you would say a grace before a meal and after. And it's really hard to remember, because we're so ingrained in, if we say grace at all, we say it beforehand. And lots of people have stopped saying grace before. And it's taken us years, actually, to get into the habit on a Saturday night of saying the Lord's Prayer after a meal, because we always forget, because we think we've got something to go on and do. No, quick answer.
You led us to what Luke put in about the abstaining from food sacrificed to idols and from blood.
Yeah.
As, I mean, you put a nice spin on that, how we might have positioned that not to be too difficult.
Yeah.
Is it a coincidence? Could there be anything in the fact that those are both blood and strangulation and a potential confusion with Jesus' death?
That's a very new thought to me, and I've never read it in a book. You've got an original mind, you should do a PhD. There's Richard in the front as well.
I understand that the early Christians got a lot of converts because of the good work they did for looking after the dispossessed and the lonely, like widows. I wonder where that fits in with your thesis.
Well, I think that's right. And it could fit in with it in the sense of giving them a family and a home, isn't it? That if you're, rather than going out taking your harvest parcels to people living on their own, you're drawing them into a community where you're sharing food together. Which if I was on my own, I think I might rather have. Although I'm quite introverted, so I'd like to have my own space too. You've reminded me, actually, Richard, of the potential pitfalls of saying, "Oh yeah, let's have all, every meal is going to be, every worship time is going to be a meal now." The church in Jerusalem went bankrupt. The church in Corinth got into a terrible mess. The first apostles said, we got to stop spending all our time waiting at tables. We need to create deacons. There isn't a straightforward translate. And I think we need to be really careful. Is it, so in Corinth, they think, "We are already kings. We've arrived." And Paul says, there's a little thing called the cross in the way. And Mark's gospel is very much about that too. So it's not just, oh, let's create utopia and have lovely food together. There is a difficult journey of sacrifice required to get to that end point. There was one over there, yes.
You've begun to pick up some of the things I've been thinking about, which is, what does this mean for us today?
Yes.
In my own situation, I'm thinking about how usually we have our church meals following services.
Yeah.
Have you any clues as how we move that? Because it seems from what you're saying, it really does, when we do it, need to be the other way around.
Well, it has certain advantages when you do it the other way around. Because one of the things I'm particularly keen on is that you do your intercessions after having received the bread and wine, which is not the order we have in Anglican churches, because you have spent time with the people sitting either side of you, and you, so you know what to pray for in relation to them. I think it's to worship as a body, having the meal creates the body, and then we go to worship. So I think if you can flip the order, it's better. But obviously, for lots of practical reasons, we tend not to do that. And also, there's a certain strand of Catholic theology which says you mustn't eat before, because it would, you know, your stomach will mix up the consecrated and the unconsecrated food. I'm sorry, that may be a bastardization of the Catholic theology, but for Jews, eating is sacred. There is not a separation. So thank you for your question. I think the challenge for us is, we do a lot of food in our church too, and it seems to be an increasing trend actually. If you were to say, how many of you are in churches where food is part of the everyday life of your place, it would be an awful lot of people, wouldn't it? The thing which is a puzzle is, how do we make the worship connection there? So in our breakfast club, or the restaurant that you, the food that you do for your people, I sometimes join the breakfast club in St. Peter's. Because it seems to me important that there's a kind of theological point here, that we don't have separate meals for separate groups of people. And it would be better if our worship at St. Peter's was one where everybody came to breakfast. It'd be expensive. But in the end, it would be cheaper, wouldn't it? Because actually, if we were able to manage the production of mass meals, then that's less wasteful than each individual person cutting up their little bit of cabbage, wouldn't it? And if we were to eat with the people who are homeless and in poor housing in St. Peter's, then we would grow a relationship with them in a different kind of way, and they would see what it is. We would be living the hope together much more authentically than we currently manage. So thank you for giving me a launch-off point for that too.
Alan, you've just answered my question, really, but it was interesting because I think it struck me that the Alpha Course starts in exactly that way, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. That actually, you know, people come together and meet through food as the starting point. And I think my question was, how do we move that into everyday service? So you've just answered my question. Thank you.
Well, I haven't. I've just said,
yeah,
it's tricky, but it is. I think looking for those opportunities. When I applied for the job at St. Peter's, because St. Peter's has a restaurant, a cafe across the front of the worship space, I thought, if there's going to be any chance of trying to make connections between this research and your ordinary Anglican church, then St. Peter's would be a good place to start. But how we'll do that in practice, I don't know.
Did you know, as I understand it, that the Alpha Meal, that they realised it was important accidentally? Because in London, in the middle of London, things like night school start at 6 o'clock, because people then can't go home and come back from the suburbs. Yep. And my daughter lived there and did that. So they were taking people at Holy Trinity for the Alpha Course, and they were giving them a meal because they would be coming in hungry. And what they discovered was, because they came in hungry and they had the meal, they relaxed and talked to each other about what had been happening in their lives. Mm. And when they came to the actual course and the worship, they were ready for it.
Yeah. It's And I think that we all know that meals foster relationship. It's just that little bit of saying, well, actually, this meal is an opportunity to explain what it is that we're about in a larger sense.
A very quick question, and I'm looking at that question up on the screen. Yeah. As a starting point for us all, if you have a harvest supper at St. Peter's, will you be saying the Lord's Prayer after the harvest supper?
I think without explanation, that doesn't work. But I think if we can get, if we can generate a culture where we do understand that, that's why there's a special offer for St. Peter's people to come today, actually. then it will make more sense. But so it was just such a long tradition of using the Lord's Prayer in a particular way. It's kind of its baby steps to thinking about it differently.
You talked about heaven being like a great banquet, and that's a fantastic vision for those of us who really enjoy our food. Can you put any more kind of flesh on that? Because I'm really aware that the vision that we have of heaven drives or motivates us for what we actually do here and now.
Yes. I think it's very important that that meal has a particular character, and it's one which recognizes God as host, so there's a focus of worship and honor orientated towards God, and it's a meal where we are reconciled to him and to one another. Those are the key things. The food is a profoundly ethical subject, isn't it? The way that we source and use and or not use our food has an impact. It impacts our relationships with producers and providers across the globe. So, because it's you asking the question, Jemima, I think that I'd also want to try and wind in how we respond to the environmental challenges that we are currently facing. To say the way we do this food is expresses our ethics. So where we get our food from, that we don't waste it, the way we treat the people that we get it from, the way we treat the animals, these are all expressing opportunities to express the values of the kingdom. Does that answer your question?
Thanks. I was just thinking of where unbelievers fit in with this. So there's the question about baptism being the entry point for sharing in the Eucharist. But then there's a sense in which you've got early Christians all gathering together and eating together and unbelievers being present and involved in this. Yeah. So I'm just trying to put those two things together.
Yes, I don't know exactly how it worked. And I have a suspicion that it was a bit of a compromise to have that baptism gateway. Open tables are an interesting issue in our current context, aren't they? How far we should prevent people from receiving communion. And I think there's a move in lots of churches to be much more open about it. I suspect that the conditions which we find in the Didache are to say, well, but there's got to be some kind of boundary. And so we inherit baptism. But before that, it didn't exist, actually. In Antioch, people didn't get baptized in order, because that's why the condition was put on. They were just sharing the meal together. When we get to a little bit later, what we see is a meal together, and then if you're initiated, you come through to another place. And thank you very much to the rest of you who joined us, but if you want to go through to the next stage, then you need to be catechized and baptized. You've got a lovely two-stage building here, Guy. You could do. I think that we're going to struggle in our context with how we manage that graduation. But that's how they dealt with that. You know, there is a level of commitment in just turning up as a guest to a meal, and another level of commitment to saying, "Well, I'm taking this food because I belong in Jesus," and that's a life thing.
In the Lord's Prayer, where with the unique word that you mentioned, the unique Greek word, why do you think that that has not been represented in translations of the Lord's Prayer down the years?
Because you have to pick a word. You have to pick a word. And as I said, you know, the first people to translate it into English had reasons for thinking, oh, it doesn't make sense to ask for tomorrow bread today. Because they didn't have that Eucharistic background. Because they didn't have the Didache, apart from anything else, poor things. And so the compromise was to put the footnote in. Most Bibles will have a footnote saying, or of the morrow. That is the trouble of translation. If you get equipped in Greek, Brian's going to run a course. He has run a course. He's going to revive it. Then you don't get hung up on that either or moment.
Alan, just now you were talking about unbelievers and the meal which they may have participated in. Yeah. Does Paul help us with that when we're looking at what he says in Corinthians about the way that they behaved and how they were dishonouring the body and blood of Christ, or the body of Christ, and that the body was the Christians who were not caring for each other by the way they had their meal, and that the reception of the bread and the wine was not what Paul was mainly saying, and that would account for what the unbelievers actually saw. I think Gordon Fee makes this point in his commentary. And for me, it was a light bulb moment, being an Anglican, with all their different views of the Eucharist and different practices, that his focus when he says those words was on the body who were misbehaving, which might actually have made it easier for those who were taking part. And because Paul makes that enigmatic statement about tongues for unbelievers, how they understood it all, and saying who it, the benefit was for them in part, not for the church, I think, in an elsewhere.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering if we focus so much on being, in quotes, worthy to receive, because we've taken that almost to a hyperbolic extent, that actually we ought to be more concerned with the body and God will take care of the rest.
In terms of our relationships with one another.
Thank you, Sarah. Alan, the level of the questions can obviously go on and on and on, and you can see the interest that has been generated here. I mean, you've introduced many people just to the existence of the Didache, and that's been a wonderful thing to do. And in our Greek class, I think we'll be translating a few passages, so you'll be prepared, you'll be reading this stuff in Greek as well. But moreover, to those who do know about the Didache, we're privileged to hear this original research and this very radical and revolutionary way of looking at the New Testament and early church practice in the light of all this. And there's a lot that we just, I hope, you know, we've been taking notes in order to go over all this again. And we really are in your debt. So thank you so much for sharing that with us. We're honored and privileged.
Thank you very much.